The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. A great author once said, "A good story has no ending, and a great story is simply the beginning of a story that is far more grand." This morning we come to the end of the book of Exodus, and when we come to the end of the book, we do not come to the end of the story, but simply the beginning of a story that is far more grand. This morning, 15 months later, 46 sermons later, we come to the end of the book of Exodus, but the story continues. And the story continues because his plans and his purposes remain forever. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read the first 17 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may gaze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stones like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded him. And he carried the stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I've commanded you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when they choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and their daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols." For those taking notes this morning, the big idea is this: the story of the Exodus is not over. And the story is not over because, number one, God's plan remains. Number two, God's promise remains. And number three, God's presence remains. So the story of the Exodus is not over because, number one, God's plan remains. Verse 1, God tells Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on there all the words that are written on the first tablets." Now, verse 1 may not sound like a big deal, but it is absolutely nothing short of astonishing. We must remember the narrative. Chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And God tells Moses, "I'm going to rescue a people through you, and I'm going to make them my treasured possession." And then chapter 4, God begins to send the plagues, and he makes this great distinction between these people and all the other nations of the earth. And then God sends the 10th plague, and the Egyptians finally cry uncle, and God's people are now freed, and God leads them out of Egypt, and then he defeats their enemies. And then chapter 24, Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And God tells Moses, I will dwell with you. But then in chapter 32, when Moses is long in coming down the mountain, the people of God say, we want a different God. And the people of God turn away from God. And the people of God began to worship the golden calf. And so here is the great question. Will God change his mind? Were they plan A? And now God will go to plan B? Is God about to give up on his people? That's verse 1, which could not be any more clear. God says, y'all broke my commands, and I should destroy you, but I am sticking with my plan. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so God tells Moses, verse 2, you need to be ready in the morning. In the morning, you need to go up the mountain. And God tells Moses, verse 3, no one can come with you up the mountain. And then verse 5, God comes down to the mountain, and he meets with Moses. And what we see here is what we've already seen before. This is the exact same as Exodus 19 when Moses goes up Mount Sinai for the first time. Exodus 34 is Exodus 19 on repeat. In chapter 19, God tells Moses, you need to be ready in the morning. In chapter 19, God tells Moses, you're going to go up the mountain. And in chapter 19, God meets with Moses on the mountain. It's the same thing, the same stuff, the same order, and it's an incredible picture. God is saying, you all messed up. You all sinned. Let's try this again. Because my plan remains. And I pray we are already being encouraged this morning. This is a God who does not abandon his people. He doesn't give up on his people. And when his people sin, this is a God who says, let's start over and let's act as if this never happened. This is who our God is. Look at verse 6. Our God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion of sin. Our God is a God who loves. Our God is a God who is long-suffering, a God who is slow to anger, a God who longs to forgive. And oh, to be an Israelite and to hear these words for the first time. My sin, as terrible as it was, it is not going to cause God to change his plans. And though he should slay me, his plan is still for me. And his plan is to be with me. And oh, to be an Israelite. Their joy and their relief must have been incredible. To know that they're completely forgiven. That God is not going to hold this against them. And that he's even acting as if it never happened to begin with. But we don't have to imagine what it was like to be an Israelite. Because those in Christ know this truth. And those in Christ know the joy and the relief of being fully and finally forgiven. And to know the joy and the relief of the God who treats us as if our sin never happened. But then we read verse 7. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generation. And we read verse 7, which comes immediately after verse 6, and we read that and we say, what? What is this? God said he was sticking with a plan, And God said he was going to forgive, and God said he's going to act as if this never happened, but now he says, I will punish. And he will punish so severely that even their children and grandchildren will fear the effects of that judgment. And without a doubt, the Israelites are rattled, startled, concerned. And they're wondering, is God going to stick with the plan? Is he going to stick with his original plan? And is he really going to forgive me? And they know what tomorrow is. They know that tomorrow is the day that Moses is going to go up the mountain. And tomorrow is the day that Moses is going to meet with God. And they know what God said. And they know that God doubled down on his plan to forgive them. And they also heard him say, I will by no means clear the guilty. And they wonder, what is going to happen to me? It's interesting that the closer we come to meeting God, the more troublesome our past sins become. I can't tell you how many times I've been with those near the end of their life. And sometimes when it's just me and them in the room together, they'll confide in me a great concern. Will God really forgive me? And they say to me, Pastor, I am a great sinner. I'm about to meet God. Will he truly forgive me? Now place yourself beside the hospital bed. What would you say to that? What assurance would you give them? Here's what we must say. Remember the plan of God as seen in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see God's plan to forgive. And in Jesus, we also see God's plan to punish every single sin. On the cross, every sin was put on the back of Jesus Christ. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. And it was the plan of God to crush his son. And here's the great truth. With our sin completely punished, God's forgiveness is then free and easy. And should you wonder this morning, will God really forgive me? Jesus shows us the plan of God still remains. And our God will most assuredly forgive the sins of all those who call upon him, because Jesus took the wrath we deserve. God's plan remains. That's number one. And then number two, God's promise remains. So plans are good, but promises are better. Sometimes my kids will ask me, do you promise? And they ask me, do you promise after I tell them our plans? So we're making a plan to go somewhere, or a plan to buy something, or a plan to watch something on TV, and they'll ask me, do you promise? And I've told them I don't really like that question. Because when we say we promise, we mean that no matter what, we're going to bring that plan to fruition. So if we promise to go and watch a movie, but then someone has to go to the hospital, the promise means we're watching the movie. Or if we promise to go to the park, but then it begins to storm, a promise means we're dancing between the lightning bolts. Or if we promise to buy the thing, but it's out of stock, a promise means we're searching until we find it. A promise means that no matter what, I am bound to my word to make that happen. And that's exactly what God does. God says, my plan is also my promise. And I am bound to make that happen. The Bible calls a promise like that a covenant. A covenant is a promise that cannot and will not be broken. Look at verse 10. God says, I am making a covenant with you. And this is the promise. Verse 10. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among you will see how awesome is the work that I will do for you. I am the Lord your God. And then verse 11, I will drive out all your enemies, the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. God promises them, I will be your God and I will protect you and I will give you every single blessing. And yet covenants are never one-sided. A covenant is a promise from both sides. And so God asked them to make a promise in return. And he asked them, verse 11, will you obey me? And then he gets quite specific on how they are to obey. He says, verse 12, don't make treaties with any other nations. Verse 13, break down all these foreign shrines. Verse 16, don't let your children marry unbelievers. Verse 17, don't make any idols. God is making it incredibly clear. Have nothing to do with anything that will turn you away from me. He says, those who worship other gods, be sure you don't get close to them. Don't make treaties with them. Don't marry them. Don't have anything to do with those who worship other gods because they will not turn towards God. Oh no, they will turn you away from God. God makes his promise to them. He says, I'm going to be all good to you. Now I need you to make a promise in return. And you need to commit to me. You need to commit that I am going to be number one. And what is the sign that they're committed to God? What is the sign that they want God? The answer is the tabernacle. And what comes next in the book of Exodus, chapter 35 through 40? These remaining chapters are about the tabernacle. And it's more than construction. It's commitment. And these chapters are about a people devoting themselves to the God who has promised to draw near. And so they began to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle must be covered in gold. And so the people give of their gold. And they give so much gold that Moses has to say to them, we can't accept any more of your gifts. And the tabernacle is built with their bare hands. And the people want to help, and so many people want to help that Moses has to say, no more help is needed. And we see in the tabernacle that they are totally committed, totally invested. Most of our sermons through the book of Exodus have been on the tabernacle. And if we remember anything of the tabernacle, we remember that the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. That means I'm the lampstand in the tabernacle. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That means he is the bread on the altar in the tabernacle. Jesus said, I am the door. He is saying, I am the door to the tabernacle. Jesus is a sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb that was slain for sin. His blood is the blood that satisfies the wrath of God. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the only one who can make atonement for our sins. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the culmination of God's plan to draw near, and the promise remains in Christ. He has come to us. But here's the question. Here's the question. Have we made a promise in return? Because that's a covenant, right? God makes the first promise to them, and then he asks his people to respond with a promise of their own. A promise, I will be committed to him and to him alone. And such a promise of commitment is not abstract. It's actual. And he tells us exactly what a promise of commitment ought to look like. Verse 12. No treaties with other nations. Jesus says, if you're going to be committed to me, that means to be uncompromising and unaccepting of the evil that our culture embraces. No treaties. You can't accept the evil that is all around you. You can't try to square that with the ways of God. Uncompromising, unaccepting. Verse 13. Break down the foreign shrines. Jesus says to us this morning, if I'm going to be number one in your life, you're going to have to uproot every evil from your life. And Jesus says, if there's anything in your life that you know that Jesus hates, then it has to go. Jesus says, verse 17, reject all idols. He says, even the good things in your life, like, yeah, you definitely have to get rid of the bad things, but the good things, even the good things can't compete with me. So he says, don't let your time get in the way of worship of me. Don't let sport get in the way of worship of me. Don't let hobby get in the way of worship of me. Jesus makes a great promise to us. I will be your God and I will be with you. And then he says, now you make a promise to me. And you promise that I will be number one. And Jesus asked that we promise to make him number one because and only because his promise still remains. He will be our God. And if we want him as our God, would not it make sense that we would show that through our devotion to him? His promise remains. Third point, God's presence remains. So all those who are committed to God get God. A commitment to God means that we get God. And this is how the book ends. We're going to look at the last couple of verses of chapter 40. If you want to turn there in your Red Pew Bible, you can. It's on page 70. We're going to read verses 34 through the end. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all of their travels. The book of Exodus ends with God's presence among them. God was there. And it wasn't their imagination, it was real. God's presence was so thick that even Moses couldn't go inside the tabernacle. And as they moved from place to place, it was obvious God's presence is with us. There's a fire by day and a cloud by night, and everyone saw it. Everyone knew they have God. And it's the most incredible ending to the most incredible story. God rescued them completely. God said over and over again, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he takes the people who have nothing and he takes them out of slavery and he provides for their every need. And despite their sin and rebellion, he comes to dwell among them. And these people now want God and they're happy to have him and they are devoted to him and God is literally in their midst. And the book of Exodus ends like this. And they lived happily ever after. And that's the end of the book. But it's not the end of the story. Sadly, the people of God, they turn away from God. And God tells them, if you continue in your sin, you will find yourself away from God. And despite that warning, the people of God continue to sin. And this is 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. And the people of God find themselves far away from God. And once again, the people of God are enslaved. Once again, conquered by an evil ruler. And once again, they cry out for rescue. And these are the books of the prophets, both major and minor. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus on repeat. And just like the book of Exodus, through a series of miracles, God rescues his people. That's Ezra and Nehemiah, and God brings them into the promised land. And the people of God, they once again devote themselves to God, and they make a new tabernacle, but this time they make it out of stone, and they know what is happening. They know this is Exodus on repeat. And so the young men begin to shout for joy. But the old men hold their breath. And the old men hold their breath, and then they begin to cry. Because they know something isn't right. And they know that God's presence is not really there. God's presence isn't really among them. And that's where the Old Testament ends. The Old Testament ends with a people desperate for the presence of God. And in that darkness, and in that desperation, a light has dawned. Jesus Christ is born. God came to us in the flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And as our scripture reading this morning reminds us, they never had what was promised. Even at their best, even at the pinnacle in Exodus chapter 40, they never had the fullness of God come in Jesus Christ. But we do. But we do. Jesus has come to us. And he's come to dwell among us. And then he died for us. And after his resurrection, he sends the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ, who is the very presence of God, comes to dwell in the hearts of his own through faith. And when the Spirit comes to reside, the Spirit comes with a promise, never will I leave you nor forsake you. And when the Spirit comes, he comes with a seal. You are mine, and I am yours, and I will be with you forever. And we have what they never had, the guarantee through the Spirit of Christ that God's presence will remain with his own forever.
You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.